Turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 14 through 25. Well, let's hear God's holy word beginning in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will eat the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. John 13, beginning in verse 21. Let's listen once again to God's holy word. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. At this time, let's turn our attention back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25. Final verse of the passage we read, Matthew 26, verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Here's Judas responding to Jesus with this question, "Rabbi, is it I?" This morning we continue our consideration of Judas Iscariot. But Perhaps some of us are unfamiliar with this man. Who is Judas Iscariot? Who is this man? Well, Judas Iscariot is a disciple of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14, we've seen it repeatedly. He's one of the disciples in the boat with Jesus who, having seen Jesus' miraculous power over the wind and the waves, he confesses, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So he had a profession of faith as a disciple. He was one of those that Jesus sent out and empowered and equipped to preach the gospel and gave power, such that he preached with power, such that he had spiritual giftedness and was able to even command demons to come out of people. That royal power of Christ he gave to these preachers, 70 of them plus the 12. And Judas was in fact one of the 12, the closest group of associates and disciples and preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was an apostle. And so with Matthew and with Peter and Andrew and John and James and all these apostles, Judas was one of them that was in this inner circle with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had this power, this giftedness, and this privilege as a disciple, a preacher, and an apostle. Now, as we consider the passage that we're looking at, we have to understand what the timeline, really, what's happening here. Well, Jesus has declared for us that as he begins to make preparation to celebrate the Passover, that he says, "My time is at hand. My time is at hand." This is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to his death. They make preparations for the Passover on the Wednesday and the Thursday, and it's the Thursday evening, or if you're a Jew from the southern region of Judea, it would be the beginning of Friday, because for the Jews in the south, not in the north, but in the south, the day began at the sunset of the previous day. And so they're beginning to celebrate the Passover on the Friday, or for us, the Thursday evening. And Jesus knows that at 9 a.m., on the Friday, he will be nailed to the cross and crucified. So his time, very literally, is at hand. But you see, it's not just Jesus whose time is at hand. This could also be said for Judas. His time is at hand. Because here it is, the sunset on Thursday night. He begins to celebrate the Passover with Jesus and the 11 apostles. And eventually, he leaves, having been confronted by Jesus, goes off into the night, gets a band of marauding soldiers and thugs, and eventually comes back and betrays Jesus by pointing him out to the authorities at night so they knew exactly who he was, so that they could arrest him and take him and try him and eventually crucify him the following morning. And so Judas's time is at hand for this betrayal. The time is at hand for his own death. It's appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment, and that appointment of God, though Judas has no idea that it's coming, that appointment of God is for the sunrise on the Friday. When Judas sees that Jesus has been condemned to death, all of the sudden his sleeping conscience awakens, not in repentance, but in regret. He realizes that he's betrayed innocent blood, and he casts the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and he goes and hangs himself. And he appears before the judgment of God, not the final judgment, the massive universal judgment, but the individual judgment seat that we all face when it's appointed for us to die, and then comes the judgment. That's what Judas faced in just a few hours, perhaps less than 12 hours away. His time is at hand. Now, the fact is, as we celebrate and observe the Lord's Day for the last time in 2018, it should sink into our ears that this could be, it's certainly the last Sabbath of the year, but it could be your last Sabbath, your last worship service, my last sermon, Our time could be at hand. God has appointed the day that you leave this world, when your soul exits your body, and you stand before the judgment, and then you are consigned either to hell or to heaven. God has appointed that day, and it's coming, and you can't reschedule it. And none of us knows when that day, when that appointment of God will happen. Maybe it'll be today, maybe tomorrow. Maybe 2019 will be the year that's on your or my gravestone to cap the end of our life. We don't know that. We can't say for sure that it's not the case. We need to be prepared. Jesus is prepared. His time is at hand. The preparations are made. He, in faith, resting his life and his spirit in his Father's hands, he's ready to face death. Judas, in a stark contrast, is not. And you could say, well, I don't believe I'm going to stand before the judgment. I could die tomorrow, and where will I go? I'll go, just go into the ground. But you see, deep down, you and I both know that that's not true. Because you see, God has made you in his image. God has given you a conscience. And Romans 1 teaches us that we all have a knowledge. We all have a knowledge of right and wrong. We all have a knowledge of human life and dignity and human accountability to the God who made us. And every different kind of religion, they come up with different ways to try to manifest this. But you see, ultimately, you and I both know that we're going to stand before the judgment of the God who made us. We can suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but the Bible says we know. And the fact is that we know. Judas knew it deep down, though he suppressed it. And we know it. And we need to take this to heart as we consider the life and the tragic end of Judas Iscariot. Well, Judas, see, the problem with Judas, he never understood the gospel. See, Judas was one of the disciples. He preached, and Judas was one of the apostles. He had these gifts. He had this access to Jesus. Jesus called the 12 to be with him, and Judas was with him. But he never really took in, never really understood the good news of Jesus. Why did Jesus come to this world? So that we would all love our neighbor, and that there would be peace in the world, and so that our lives would be better, we'd be more successful and have more enjoyable relationships and marriages. And that's not why Jesus came. So that we could have money and power and earthly prestige. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus, the name Jesus, means the Lord saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus made this clear from the outset. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said the Son of Man came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to take the sins of his people upon himself, and to die for those sins, and to rise again to give eternal life to his people. That's why Jesus came, to grant heaven an eternal kingdom in glory, and to save his people from their sins. And the more Jesus taught throughout his ministry toward the end, the second half of his ministry, he's emphasizing this more and more, that this is a spiritual kingdom, that this is a kingdom that saves you from sin, but it's also a kingdom where you take up your cross and you follow Jesus in a life of suffering and self-denial. And the more Judas heard that gospel, the more he realized that's not why he signed up for this. That's not why he was on board with Jesus in the first place. He was disappointed. He was disillusioned. He was shocked. He thought Jesus, with all his power, his miracles, his influence, could exalt himself in an earthly way and exalt Judas right along with him. And nothing is more common. Nothing is more common in the world today than people who are professed disciples of Jesus, have some attachment to Jesus, religiously speaking, but they don't understand the gospel. And when they are confronted with the gospel, they're disappointed. You mean it's not about Jesus just answering all my prayers willy-nilly and giving me that new car, that new home, or protecting me from any type of pain or suffering? It's not about Jesus healing all of my diseases because of the great faith that I have? Not at all. And when they hear that, they're disappointed. They're disillusioned. They're shocked. And when the sun of affliction beats down upon that stony ground hearer that doesn't have roots deeply rooted in Christ by faith, it withers and fades away. This is very common, and this is, in a sense, what we can say of Judas. And so he's disillusioned. He's disappointed. What does he do? He betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He covets earthly wealth, earthly things, earthly approval from the powers that be. So he goes to the religious leaders with anger and bitterness and contempt for Jesus and sells him for this price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, and agrees to identify him and to guide the religious leaders to Jesus just at the right moment, privately at night, so that the crowds won't see and be outraged. Well, Judas has made that deal with the devil, and now he's returned to eat the Passover with Jesus and the other 11 apostles. And it says he's looking for an opportunity. Here's Judas. He's back with the 12. He's sitting around the table, feasting upon the Passover lamb, looking for his opportunity. Now, there's a sense in which he had a number of opportunities at this feast. He had an opportunity to look at the reality of the Passover as he's feasting upon this Passover lamb that God had appointed to celebrate that redemption of Israel from bondage in Egypt, that great work of salvation to bring them through the wilderness to the promised land, out of the clutches of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. As he's celebrating this, he had an opportunity to think back of what that feast actually meant. What did it mean? Well, it's very simple. That God said that he would come in judgment upon the land of Egypt. Because the Egyptians were sinners. The Israelites were sinners. God is coming in judgment upon the entire land of Egypt, and all sinners ought to tremble, should have trembled at that thought, because all of them, the Egyptians and the Israelites, all put together, they were idolaters at heart and they deserved the wrath of God. But you see, God revealed to Moses that he would be merciful to his people Israel. That if they would take a one-year-old spotless lamb with no blemishes and they would slaughter it on the Passover evening and they would eat it, slaughter it at twilight and eat it quickly, put the blood from that spotless lamb on their doorpost when God and the angels of destruction came through the land of Egypt to destroy the firstborn from every household in Egypt, that when they came and saw the blood, the Lord would see that blood and he would pass over those hell-deserving, judgment-deserving Israelites. He would pass over them because of the blood on their doorpost. And we're told that they did this, and the Lord did pass over, and eventually that same night led them out of bondage, and eventually through the Red Sea on dry land, and through the wilderness, and to the promised land of their inheritance. And if Judas had taken his opportunity to think for just one moment about what he's doing, how what this means to eat that lamb, and to eat it with bitter herbs, the bitter herbs of sorrow over sin and repentance. If he had taken that opportunity, who knows what would have happened. But of course, he didn't take the opportunity. He's not looking for that opportunity. He's looking for an opportunity to betray his master. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus, though it troubles his spirit to do it, we're told that it troubled him to think about one of his closest friends betraying him and of the fact that he had to confront him. Nevertheless, he confronts Judas and says essentially, one of you 12 disciples will betray me, and for that one, it would have been better if he had never been born, if he had never been conceived, if he had never existed. Because my friends, when you die apart from Christ, it's not as though you just poof, and you're no longer in existence, or you're annihilated, or something like that. There is eternal conscious torment because you've sinned against an eternal, just, and holy God. And the fact is that for Judas, it would have been better to never have been born. And that's true of every sinner who will not receive the grace of God in the gospel. And he's heard this rebuke. Now, Jesus hasn't pointed Judas out by name, but he knows it applies to him. And my friends, when we read the Word of God, when we hear a sermon and we're paying attention, we know the pastor doesn't have to have any knowledge of our situation, doesn't have to use our name. We know when God is speaking to us, and Judas knew. He knew it was him. And so he knows. He's sitting here thinking, this Jesus who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who walked on water, who commanded the wind and the waves, this Jesus who never uttered a sinful word, who was gracious and merciful, and never once could Judas have found anything amiss with him, this Jesus, who he himself had confessed as the Son of God, is telling him that he's headed for hell. And we left last time, last Lord's Day afternoon, with this question: what's Judas going to say? What's his response going to be? And here we find it in verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Judas, who was betraying him. Notice how the Bible identifies this man. Judas, who was betraying him. Now, there are other ways that Judas could be identified. Judas Iscariot, that's used in some of these various references. Judas, the son of Simon. But you know, the most frequent association with Judas, whenever his name is mentioned, more often than not, he's called the one who betrayed Jesus. The betrayer. That's the association. Judas himself is defined by his response to Jesus Christ. He's defined by the relationship that he has with Jesus. And here, he's called Judas, who was betraying him. My friends, how would the Bible define you? What if God were to write an account of your life and he were to make a reference to you? We were to take out the name Judas and fill in the blank with your name or my name. What would it say? How would it define you? The one who was trusting him. The one who was believing him. The one who loved him. The one who rejected him. The one who disobeyed him. Who despised him. Who betrayed him. The fact is, God has a record, and when we stand before the judgment and our time is at hand, God will pull out the books and he will open up who we are and he will summarize that judgment for us. And is he going to say, "I never knew you"? Is he going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? How's he going to define you? It's going to be in relation to Jesus Christ. Either you'll stand there and be able to say, "I'm with him. I'm with him, and it is finished, and my sins are forgiven, and Lord, be merciful and be just. God, you're just. You've never been unjust. You've never done anything wrong, and you've promised in your word that if I'm with him, that if my life is hid with Christ in God, then I am clothed in his perfect righteousness, and oh God, with reverence and godly fear, you must receive me." Or will you stand before that judgment seat all alone, stark naked in your own self-righteous attempt to earn the favor of God, or in your skepticism, or in your unbelief, or in your pluralism, or in whatever it is, will you stand there and say, "I'm with him"? And will he say, "Yes, well done, my child, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord"? Judas was defined by his betrayal of Jesus. And now he answers the question. We're told that he answered and said. Now we could look at what he actually said, but sometimes it's helpful to stop and think, what should he have said? Now, the Bible tells us that those who are judged by God are judged because they know not God and they do not obey the gospel. The Bible speaks of the obedience of faith, that we ought to hear the truth of the gospel and we ought to obey it. That implies there's a standard of obedience. What ought Judas to have said and done in response to this command of the gospel, which is embodied by Christ himself? You say, where's the gospel? Well, it's Jesus himself. How should he have responded? And we're told in Proverbs the way that we ought to respond when dealing with the gospel. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says it in a very pithy way. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If you cover your sins, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, you will have mercy. I mean, the gospel is so simple, even a child can understand that. If you try to hide, if you try to cloak and cover and excuse your sin, like Adam and Eve with their pitiful attempt to cover their nakedness with the fig leaves, if you do that, it's not going to work. God sees through that, but if you confess your sin, and if you say, I hate that sin, and you stand apart from it and repudiate it and renounce it, you'll be received. You will receive mercy. What should Judas have said? He should have said, it's me. It's me. One of you will betray me. Lord, why don't you just tell them? It's me. I've done it. I'm guilty. I've betrayed you. I just got 30 pieces of silver because of what I've done to betray you, because of my covetous heart, my anger, my hatred, my bitterness, my worldliness. Oh, Lord, help me. I'm scared. Enable me to turn my back on these sins. I'm guilty. I'm frightened. I'm overwhelmed. Lord, would you save me? Lord, would you give me a heart to confess and forsake these sins? If he had cried out to the Lord and admitted his sin, the Bible says again and again, as sure as God is in existence, that he would have been saved, but he didn't. But it does raise the issue of yourself. How are you going to respond this morning? Hosea 14:2 tells us, take words with you. Speaking to Israel, return to the Lord, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. My friends, God receives all who call upon him in truth. Jesus has never cast away a sinner in 6,000 years. God has never turned away a sinner who came to him with words from the heart. Doesn't have to be eloquent words, doesn't have to be impressive words, doesn't have to be a long litany of words, doesn't have to be words quoting the scripture, words from the catechism. Take with you words and return to him and ask him to take away your iniquity, and he will do it every single time. It's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 4. It's meant to be an encouragement for all of us. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He goes on, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's God. That's Christ, willing to receive all who call upon him in truth and in faith. That would have been obedience to the gospel. That's what Judas ought to have said. Those are the words that he ought to have brought with him, but he brought different words. Rabbi, is it I? Let's deal with the second part first. His question, is it I? You say, well, that's exactly what the other 11 apostles said. And last week we talked about self-examination and how the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper with this preparatory self-examination embedded into the sacrament itself, preparing these apostles, and they responded humbly and rightly by saying, Lord, is it I? And they came to him as their Lord and they said, is it I? Because you see, they didn't know. They knew they were sinners. They knew their own weakness. They knew they were backsliding. And so they come to Jesus with this question, seeking a straight answer, seeking assurance, seeking an effectual rebuke to cleanse them from sin, whatever it was. But it was genuine because they didn't know that they were the betrayer. They just knew their own weakness. Of course, that went out the window just shortly thereafter when Peter and all the disciples are saying that they're going to go to the death for Jesus. But at that moment, they were humbled. And you say, isn't that the same thing? Isn't Judas, he's bringing the same words verbatim? And the answer is, it's not the same thing. You can say the same words and mean something and have something entirely different. Think of the phrase, I have sinned. Think of the people in Scripture that have used that phrase. On the one hand, you've got David in his repentance, I have sinned. You've got, on the other hand, David, you've also got the prodigal son. I have sinned, Father, against heaven and against you. David and the prodigal son. If you were asked to find two of the classic examples of repentance in the Bible, those would be two at the top of your list. I have sinned. Let's look at the other side of the ledger. Pharaoh, I have sinned. King Saul, I have sinned. Achan, I have sinned. Judas Iscariot later on, I have sinned. Same words, but entirely different meaning based upon the condition of the heart, based upon the circumstance and the situation. These men didn't know they were the betrayer. Judas himself knew that it was him. And so by using the same pious words of self-examination and humility that the others are using, he's saying right here, right now, I'm not going to follow that advice of Proverbs 28:13. I'm not going to confess this. I'm not going to say it's me. I'm just going to hide and conceal myself and pretend to be just the same as everybody else. He won't ask for help. He won't deal with the elephant in the room. And my friends, is that not characteristic of our culture? How many of us grew up in families where nobody deals with the elephant in the room? Nobody deals with the obvious thing that needs to be addressed, that needs to be dealt with. But nobody talks about it. Nobody deals with it. Churches can be like that. Our society is like that. The workplace can be like that. And that's Judas in his heart of hearts. He's just hiding and avoiding this monumental issue. He doesn't have the humility to ask for help. My friend, you may be sitting here this morning and there's a problem in your life and it needs to be dealt with and you know it and God knows it and the Word of God is exposing that, but nobody else knows and you can just ho-hum, go through the motions of what everybody else is doing and no one's going to pick you out of the crowd. I certainly won't, but God knows and who knows where it could lead you. It led Judas to hell. He didn't deal with the elephant in the room. He just wanted to hide behind the pious phrase of the apostles around him. Notice also the way he speaks of Christ. Rabbi. Rabbi. Now this is a sign of great honor for a human religious teacher. Jesus says that his preachers and ministers should avoid these kinds of titles where they're viewed as the great one, my great one, as this word rabbi means. But, I mean, you just can't miss the contrast between the disciples' question and Judas's question. He's trying to mimic what they're saying. He's trying to follow the crowd, but in one important point, he just can't quite go as far as they're going. Lord, is it I? That's their question. I can't imagine Matthew would have recorded this for us without any sort of emphasis of the contrast, because Judas says something different. Rabbi, is it I? Rabbi, is it I? This is the same term that Nicodemus uses in John chapter 3 when he comes to Jesus and says, we know, Rabbi, that you're a great teacher sent from God, and we've seen the mighty works that you do. You're this great miracle-working teacher, and you come from God, and we want to talk to you and learn from you. Rabbi, Jesus is more than a great teacher. Jesus is more than someone who's come to teach you better principles for your life. My friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's at the heart of the Christian profession, that he's not just a great teacher along with all the others, but he is himself the Lord of glory, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and that he rules and reigns at the right hand of God. Jesus is Lord. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Judas, you know, he just doesn't like that vocabulary. He's got all of this guilt, all of this pressure upon him, and there's just something, maybe he wasn't even intending to use a different word here, but there's just something in his conscience at the last minute, as his internal thesaurus is functioning, he just pulls out Rabbi, because it's just a little easier to speak of Jesus as a great teacher. It's just a little bit easier. He doesn't feel the full force of the fact that he is betraying and rejecting the Lord who will judge him at the last day. Rabbi. Rabbi. Again, Jesus could be called rabbi in a positive sense, perhaps. But you see, it's all about the heart. It's all about the circumstance. And Judas is just bringing things down a notch. Notice when Mary Magdalene discovers Jesus at the empty tomb, and she says, Rabboni, which is not just rabbi, it's a step up. This is a term the Jews used for God as their teacher, Rabboni. And she's looking for the body of her Lord. And when doubting Thomas famously is confronted by Jesus and eventually sees the wounds and the scars, and he believes, he bows down, and he doesn't say, my rabbi. He says, my Lord and my God. That's true faith. Now, the fact is, Judas is, you know, later on when he betrays Jesus, the gospel writers tell us again, he comes and he says, rabbi. Rabbi, but there's coming a day when Judas will bow before the Lord of glory. And every tongue, including Judas, including yourself, whatever you say in this life, those words, Jesus is Lord, may never exit your lips throughout the remainder of your life, however long that may be. But at the last day, this exalted Savior will return in glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you won't kneel, your knees, your legs will be broken and you will bow forcibly. But my friends, I really don't think that'll be necessary. Because when Jesus Christ appears shining as bright as the sun, when he shows up in his glory and in the glory of his heavenly Father, my friend, you won't just bow. You will melt in the white-hot presence of a holy and sovereign Lord. He is the Lord. And Judas knows that now, but he wasn't willing to confess it. Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus answers his question. You read the Gospels again and again. Jesus, more often than not, is asking questions. And he's answering questions with other questions. I think I quoted the statistic a number of months back. How many times Jesus asks questions versus actually answers them. And it's staggering. He doesn't answer many questions, it seems, in the Gospels. But here he gives a straight answer. He speaks the truth in love. That's what the law of God requires. And Jesus himself is the embodiment of obedience to the law of God. He speaks the truth in love. Why? Because Judas is his friend. Don't the Psalms tell us that? Psalm 41, 9. Psalm 55, 12, and 13, that this is Jesus' close and familiar friend. A friend loves at all times. Jesus is a friend. He's the perfect friend. And here we're told that, you know, it's a perfect example when the Proverbs say that better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Judas is going to betray Jesus with a kiss, but here Jesus confronts with the truth in love, wounding perhaps, but better is that wound than the kiss of betrayal. Jesus is speaking the truth. And notice he doesn't speak it in anger. I mean, how many of us, if we were in this situation and we finally had the chance to unmask and discover the betrayer in the sight of all the other apostles. How many of us it would have been building for weeks, and finally we have this opportunity and we just unleash anger and bitterness, resentment, taking our revenge. Oh, my friends, Jesus speaks the truth in love. He simply says, yes, you've said it. There's not an ounce of bitterness or reviling. He speaks the truth in love. You know, just before this, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. Imagine the condescension and the love of a Savior who would wash the feet of the son of perdition, who would perfectly fulfill his own commandment. My friends, Jesus is not a hypocrite when he tells us to love our enemies, when he tells us to love our neighbor, when he tells us to love in that way. He fulfills it himself. He washed Judas's feet in humble condescension. Now, what's Judas's response going to be to this love? Certainly, we know that it's not an eternal saving love, but love, nonetheless. What will Judas's response be? And we're told in Psalm 109, Judas's response to the love and the goodness of Christ. Judas is spoken of in Psalm 109. Peter quotes this psalm concerning Judas. It really speaks of Judas in particular and of all who follow in the way of Judas, especially the Jews who betrayed Jesus in the first century. Calvin says of this psalm, everything that is expressed in the psalm must properly be applied to Christ, the head of the church. And if you look at verse 4, this is what Jesus says, in return for my love, they are my accusers. The word accusers here literally in Hebrew is Satans. Satans in the plural. But I will give myself to prayer. What does Jesus do right after the Last Supper and the Upper Room Discourse? He goes to Gethsemane and he prays. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. You see, Judas, it transitions to the embodiment of this rejection of Christ there in verse 6. Those who reject his love and instead return his goodness with hatred and satanic opposition and accusation. And then it describes all of the judgment and curse of God that they will all receive in hell. And if you look at verse 20, it sums things up. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers. So everything that's spoken of from verse 6 to verse 20 is spoken of these Satans, these accusers, of whom Jesus says in verses 4 and 5 that they returned his love with hatred and his goodness with opposition and satanic accusation. Now, my friends, what do we make of this? What are we saying here? What we're saying is this, that at the root, unbelief and the damnation that is the punishment of unbelief, at the root, there is this ingratitude. Judas is not appreciating the love and goodness of Christ. Calvin puts it this way, nothing can be more unnatural than to hate and cruelly persecute those who love us. To love, he also adds deeds of kindness, meaning that it was his aim to secure their goodwill by outward acts of beneficence. How many times did Jesus feed Judas and the rest of those gathered around him? How many times did he teach him and instruct him? How many times, he washed his feet. How many times did he condescend to be there for Judas, to save him from the storm and the wind and the waves? But Judas was ungrateful. That's what the Bible says, Romans 1:21. What is it that causes the nations of this world to reject the God who made them? It is that they will not glorify him as God, and they will not thank him and be grateful for his goodness. My friends, that's That's at the heart of unbelief. That's at the heart of turning your back on Jesus. You actually have not stopped to think of all that you've received from this one who holds the world in his hand and upholds all things in it, including your beating heart, including your breathing lungs, including every organ in your body, including the oxygen in this world, including everything, your job, your family, your paycheck. My friends, it's ingratitude that turns your back upon Christ. And we're told at this point that Satan entered him. If we go to John's gospel, the reading that we had, that after Jesus identifies Judas and gives him the piece of bread, that at that point, we're told, Satan entered him. And Jesus at that point says to him, "What you do, do it quickly." Judas's opportunity to betray Jesus continues, but his opportunity to repent has ended. Jesus here makes it clear. I mean, the Gospels make it clear. Satan, I mean, how does Matthew know that, by the way? How does Matthew know that Satan, an invisible fallen angel, entered Judas at that moment? How does he know that except by the Spirit of God? But it's at that moment Satan takes his opportunity. Judas is looking for his opportunity. Satan takes his opportunity, enters once again into Judas, and Jesus perceives this and says, "All right, the clock has struck. It's over. Judas, what you're going to do, go and do it." In other words, Jesus removes the restraint. He's no longer going to interact with Judas. He's no longer going to call him to repentance. He's no longer going to confront him with a warning of hell. He says, "All right, go ahead and do what you're going to do." He removes the restraints because Judas didn't take his opportunity. Think about this. God does this today. God does the same thing today. What are his restraints that he removes? How about your conscience, which is telling you, you're going to die. You're going to be judged. What are you going to do about that? Your conscience? Look at Pharaoh. His conscience said he'd sinned. He confessed, "I have sinned." But you see, because of not taking the opportunity to repent, God hardened his heart and let that heart become as hard as it desired to be in all of its sinfulness. He pulled back the restraint, and Pharaoh's heart hardened to the point of self-destruction. We're told that the heavens declare the glory of God. The created world bears witness to the God who made us and who will judge us. But in Romans 1, the Bible says, when we don't thank God, when we don't take opportunity to worship and seek God, God takes out that restraint. He cuts our brake line and sets us in slippery places. What about his word? Jesus, after preaching for over a year to the multitudes, noticed that many of them were only interested in the bread and the miracles, and they weren't listening to his teaching. So in Mark 4, he said, "All right, I'm just going to speak in parables from now on. And if you're paying attention, you'll figure it out. If you haven't been paying attention, we've moved to the next grade level. And I'm, in fact, speaking parables so that you will not believe and be saved and have your sins forgiven." Now, that sounds shocking. And it should be shocking, but it's true. Mark 4:12. Jesus, when he appeared before Herod, what's he saying? "Look, Herod, you didn't listen to John the Baptist. You cut his head off and rejected God, so I'm not going to answer you a word." The restraints are taken away. Even the witness of the church. The church itself is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that salt preserves the moral compass of a nation. But when God sees unbridled rejection and wickedness and that we're just not paying attention, he begins to thin out his church. And society can begin to do what it's always wanted to do, and it begins to do it quickly. And that's what you see. That's what you see with Judas. What you must do, do it quickly. Within 12 hours, he's going to be in hell. He's doing what he's doing. He's going from being a disciple celebrating the Passover to then betraying Jesus in just a few hours with the mob of soldiers. What he does, when the restraints are pulled back, he does quickly. Pretty soon he's going to be in utter despair. He's going to cast the coins into the temple. He's going to commit suicide, and he's going to be standing before God and cast into hell. It's all so quickly when God pulls out the restraint. And he can do it at any moment with an unconverted sinner. We're told by scientists that if the sun ceased to shine, it would take just over 8 minutes before we would find out. And my friends, when God pulls out his restraint, there's no telling how quickly, when that brake line is cut, you'll just skid off into the wall. Well, my friends, the time is now. The book of Revelation tells us that our own death and the coming of Christ are so urgent that he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. It's saying, whatever condition you walk out of this room, out of this building today, you might as well stamp it as your condition for eternity. There's no promise in the Word of God for an opportunity. If you go out immediately, like Judas, into the night of your own unbelief and skepticism and rejection of Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, as Judas did, there's no evidence, there's no promise in the Word of God that, as it were, the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Because when the sun comes up tomorrow, it comes up upon Judas hanging in the potter's field from a noose. He then went out immediately, and it was night. He responded immediately. And my friends, if there's one thing we can commend in it, at least he did that. Are you going to respond immediately? Judas went into the night. Will you embrace the light of the gospel? The light, when God commanded light to shine out of darkness, the Bible says that's the same thing he does in the heart of a sinner. And he gives you a heart of light so that you have fellowship, that you can walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with the Lord and spend eternity in a heaven where there is no night. And the Lamb, that Passover Lamb, is its light. And all the Judases are chained up in chains of darkness. You say, that's disturbing. Yes, it is. Exactly. The fact of sin is disturbing. Unbelief, betrayal, rejection of Jesus Christ, eternity in hell. These are disturbing things, my friends, but they are facts. Facts of the Word of God, facts of the experience of countless sinners in hell today. We're far too casual about eternity, I think, in our society. Perhaps I myself, perhaps we in the church, we need to be disturbed. God is trying to disturb us with this passage so that we would pray with urgency, so that we would seek him with urgency, and so that we would bear witness to our family members with urgency. Well, let's ask God's blessing, because apart from his blessing, none of us can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard from you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would impart eyes to see, ears and hearts to receive and believe this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that we would be disturbed and awakened to find our rest and our perfect peace in him. For your word has said, we shall have perfect peace if our heart rests upon him, trusting in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.